Well, in the run-up to Christmas, I wanted to do a sort of a mini-series in which we would look at some key Old Testament passages that predict and look forward to the coming of Jesus, hoping that that may kind of inform and maybe deepen our celebration of the Lord's coming in his birth. So we're going to read, I guess we're going right back to the beginning this morning. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 3 and think particularly about a couple of verses there, but we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 3, and I think Katrina is going to read for us.
Genesis chapter 3. Now the servant was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the servant, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Amen.
A few years back, I read a book called Forgotten Voices, which tells the story of the Second World War, but through the words of men and women who served and fought in it. And at one point, it contained this recollection of Corporal Elizabeth Quayle, who was a WAF liaison officer at Dunkirk. You remember Dunkirk, the events there happened early on in the war, June 1940, when the Allied forces, the British Expeditionary Force, had been overwhelmed, had been driven back and found themselves trapped by the German army on the French coast. There were about 350,000 people in and around Dunkirk. And this is how she saw it. This is what she described. The Dunkirk crisis was unbelievable. A lot of people coming back had jettisoned their guns and vehicles. They were just pouring through. I think the officers at the other end of the phone were largely confined to their building, but they could see very clearly what was going on. It was absolute mayhem. Dunkirk was full of people who had mostly worked there, not in any form or order. They just got there as fast as they could. Some had hitched lifts wherever possible. There were lots of refugees coming in. It had been bombed. We knew that a lot of the troops were sheltering in the buildings along the shore. We had no idea how they were going to be rescued. It seemed the whole army was going to be captured, I was extremely upset because it never occurred to me that we would survive. I thought we were defeated, and quite frankly, I thought we would surrender and sue for peace. That line, we had no idea we were going to be rescued. I thought we were defeated. She thought the war was over before it had begun. The Allies had lost, and the best Britain could do was sue for peace. But of course she was wrong. She was wrong. As history would tell, and as Dunkirk vividly illustrated, you can lose a battle, but you can still win the war. And nowhere is that principle more true than in Genesis chapter 3. It's one of the key sections, the key chapters in the whole Bible, isn't it? In a sense, in Genesis chapter 3, God and good lost a battle. Adam and Eve, having fallen for the lie of the serpent, they rebelled. And probably they thought it was all over. Probably they thought, well, that's it. We've blown it. There could be no rescue, no ultimate victory. But of course, that was to reckon without God. It's an amazing thing. It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? That God was prepared to lose that particular battle, and what a significant battle it was in the Garden of Eden, and yet win the war. And it's really here in these two verses, right at the end of the section that we read, verses 14 and 15, that we, with this fall, this devastating loss of the fall having taken place, that we hear the very first announcement of God's purposes, his saving purposes. If you know the names Charles Spurgeon, Spurgeon said of this, these verses, this is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of the earth. It was a memorable discourse indeed, with Jehovah himself for the preacher, the whole human race and the prince of darkness for the audience. And then he said this, it must be worthy of our heartiest attention. And I think it is. I hope it is. And I want us to think about it this morning, really, if we're there, under there. I want us to think about it under kind of three headings. Think of that theme. They think it's all over. But then we get three particular things that happen, and even if they don't come up on the screen, they'll come out of my mouth. Three things. Firstly, three C's, really. Firstly, there's a curse. Oh, we have got it on the screen. There we are. They think it's all over. But then came, firstly, a curse, a significant curse. And notice the curse is very carefully targeted. Verse 14 there. So the Lord God said to the serpent, he's addressed first, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. And this is significant, I think. The Lord is under no illusions here. This is important. The origin, the source, the initiator, the instigator of the rebellion that has been perpetrated in the garden and in this world lies here. And so the serpent is addressed first. Without any previous questioning, without any previous interrogation, there's no possibility of redemption for him. But then somebody maybe listening to this says, but wait a minute, he's talking to a snake. Yes, that's true, but this story works at two levels. The words of judgment in verse 14 in particular undoubtedly do say something about serpents, about snakes as creatures. You'll crawl in your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. That crawling in the dust being a graphic symbol of humiliation, of defeat, a physical and a permanent reminder of the reality of the curse. In the way that the rainbow in the story of Noah was to become a reminder of the promise of God, never again to send another flood. But the words of verse 14 and 15, and particularly the later biblical testimony, would indicate that behind the serpent lies somebody much more sinister, powerful, malevolent. And if you go right to the end of the Bible, if you go to the book of Revelation, there the identity of the serpent in the garden is revealed. Revelation 12 and 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now again, I don't know what everybody makes of this particular story. It's a key story because it's addressing one of the fundamental questions in life. If you agree that there is evil in this world, and I think it would be very hard to look at history, not just history, of course, what's happening in the world today, without concluding that there is evil in the world. But one of the fundamental questions is you've got to answer is, if there is evil in the world, where did it come from? Every worldview has to answer that question. And here's the Bible's answer. Here's the original source of evil, Satan, the devil. And it's he represented in the serpent in the garden who is being addressed here. The devil, whom John tells us has been sinning from the beginning, whom Jesus himself called a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, who from the references that we have in the Bible, to quote Jim Packer, for example, was an angel, one of the sons of God. See Job 1:6, 2:1, but a fallen one, being one of the angels that sinned. 2 Peter 2 and 4, that did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, Jude 6, and is now the commander of the spiritual powers of the air, as the New English Bible translates Ephesians 2, 2, leading the superhuman forces of evil in the heavens, Ephesians 6 and 12. You followed all that. In other words, having led a rebellion against God in heaven among the angels, he has come through the instrumentality of deception, the deception of the servant, to instigate a rebellion on earth, particularly among humanity. That's what Genesis 3 is telling us. Because if you think about it, what better way for the devil, as it were, to get back at God than to incite rebellion amongst those whom God had made in his own image to rule on his behalf on earth? And that's what he's done. And God knows it and curses him for it and serves notice to him and to all, not least to Adam and Eve. They're listening to this. That though he will not, God will not and has not vanquished evil and the evil one immediately, he's serving notice that he will defeat the evil one and all his evil forces. He's serving notice in that statement that he may have lost this battle, but he will win the war. And that actually is our only confidence in a world that remains with evil within it. He may have lost the battle, he will win the war. Which then brings us to the second heading, I think, that comes out in these verses, which is conflict. Conflict. Again, think of this. Imagine, again, to use a sort of military metaphor, imagine, again, you're living, you're working in German-occupied France in July 1940, and the country has just fallen into enemy hands and is being ruled by enemy forces. And there you are, you're sitting one evening in a cafe in your town, when somebody walks in and sits down beside you and says to you, "Do you want to join the resistance against the Nazis?" And the moment you say yes to that, what does that mean? That means conflict. That means you're then at odds with the forces who are currently in power in your land. That means you're becoming part of a people that are working to see a different government in power, legitimate government. And again, by implication, something similar is going on here, is going to be the outcome, rather, here of what God says here. What God is declaring and ensuring is that with the fall having taken place, and with, in effect, the evil one having become what Jesus alludes to in John's gospel, the ruler of this world, and humanity having become enemy-occupied territory, God is indicating there's going to be a resistance movement. And because of that, there's going to be conflict, spiritual conflict, right down through history in this world and indeed within humanity. Though again, it's crucial that we notice in this that the initiative in all of this is with God, not human beings. It's he who says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." God is declaring here that he will break the partnership, the co-conspiracy, which had initially brought about rebellion on earth, namely between the woman and the serpent. That's what triggered it all, wasn't it? That kind of co-conspiracy, if you like. He's going to break that co-conspiracy. He's going to put enmity between their offspring, or their seed, to use one of the other translations. In other words, again, this is saying that from within this fallen humanity, God is going to raise up a people, his people, who by his grace and power will be delivered from and will resist the rebellious, godless, self-existing, self-exalting, rather, spirit, which is now invaded and enslaved humanity by the fall. He's going to raise up a people of a different spirit who trust him and his word, who recognize that he is the true ruler and that it's his right to rule in his world. Physical humanity, he is saying here, is always ultimately going to divide spiritually into two. Those he calls the offspring of the woman, those he calls the offspring of the serpent. And they will always be at some level in conflict. And actually, again, if you just read the history of the Old Testament, you see that happening. As you read on in Genesis, you get, for example, Abel, offspring of the woman, as opposed to Cain, who proves to be offspring of the serpent. Seth, offspring of the woman, and then Noah and his family, as opposed to those in Genesis 6 and 5, whose wickedness, says, on the earth had become great, whose every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. And then supremely, you get the call of Abraham, the promise to Abram and his descendants, I'll be your God and you're the God of your descendants, you'll be my people, who stand in contrast to those who worship and follow the idolatrous and unbelieving inclinations of their hearts. And so that divide continues. Humanity is to be divided ultimately into two cities, is the way that Augustine described it. The city of God, where God is king, and the city of man, as it were, where self is king. And then the question then in the light of that becomes, well, whose side are you on? To which city do you belong? But these two humanities, these two cities, they're always going to be in conflict. I will put enmity, says God. And that's why the minute somebody comes to faith in Christ and becomes, as it were, part of the kingdom of God, you know you're in for a rough ride. It's never going to be easy. You're always going to find yourself caught in that crossfire in one way or another. But again, significantly, in this verse in particular, the word offspring or seed, as it's translated in the ESV, for example, that word is used both collectively to speak of a people, but also individually to speak of a person. For notice, you see, on the basis of the rest of the verse, the rest of verse 15, that from the woman there is going to come a he. There's going to come an individual, a particular individual, who will not simply engage in conflict with the serpent and his seed, but will ultimately bring conquest, will ultimately bring victory. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here's the promise. A serpent crusher will come. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. That's why at Christmas time, if you've ever seen the service of nine lessons or carols or you've heard it, you know that it always begins with this reading that we've read today. It always begins with these words from Genesis 3. That's why also words that are often quoted at Christmas, Paul says of Jesus in Galatians, remember that? When the time had fully come, God sent his son, and do you remember what the next phrase is? God sent his son, born of woman. He's echoing this verse. He's showing us that this is being fulfilled in Jesus. He's telling us that Jesus had to be born of woman if he was to be Messiah, if he was to be Savior, if he was to be serpent crusher, conqueror of evil and the evil one. He had to be one of us. And in the light of all this, then, we're not surprised to find that as soon as Jesus is born into this life, into this world, what happens? Immediately, he's under threat from Herod. Remember, he wants to wipe him out. And then you're not surprised to find that when he begins his public ministry and that God the Father affirms and at his baptism and says, this is my beloved son, immediately the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to engage with God and man's great enemy, with the devil himself. There he is tempted by the devil, as Adam and Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden, only this time, where Adam and Eve fell, Jesus succeeds. He refuses to mistrust God. He refuses to obey God. to disobey God. And again, as you witness him, as you watch him in his ministry, you see this conflict going on, that and he is succeeding where we and Adam in particular failed. That's why you get those words again of Cardinal Newman's hymn, if you know it, "O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against this foe, should strive and should prevail." And Jesus does prevail. I mean, we've seen that in Luke in these recent weeks. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, as he ministers, he seems to draw the attention and the activity of the powers of evil as nothing and no one else does. The Gospels contain an unusual number of manifestations of demon possession. And as these evil spirits succumb to the word of his power, though some question Jesus' authority, Jesus himself tells us, what's the significance? If I, he says, Matthew 12 and 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's happening in his ministry? He's making inroads into the kingdom of evil. He's been parachuted into this enemy-occupied territory, and he's liberating men and women from the power of the evil one. He's setting up, he's opening the doors of the kingdom of God to all. That's why John, in his first letter, when he's asked, well, what's the reason the Son of God appeared? John, 1 John 3 and 8, the reason the Son of God appeared, he said, was to destroy the devil's work. And yet the big question then remains, well, how? How, ultimately, does he do it? How does this conquest come? And that brings me back to my kind of last illustration, which is another military one. When we were in Dundee as a family, we drove a couple of times to Normandy in France for our summer holidays. And as you travel around the towns, the villages there and up to the coast, you become aware of two things, or at least I became aware of two things in particular. Something that we never knew in this country, but is very clear in France, in Normandy in particular. You're aware that this was once enemy-occupied territory, because every village, every town that you go into seems to have a Rue de la Liberté, Freedom Street. And on it there's a plaque with the date of its liberation by Allied troops in June or July or whenever it was in 1944. So that's the first thing you become aware of. And what's the second thing? It's the graveyards. The vast military graveyards. And you realize freedom did not come cheaply. It was paid for in the blood of thousands of young men who had landed on the beaches of Normandy and fought in the fields there as liberators, and many of them, as it were, paying with their lives. And if that's true there, even more so here. Freedom from sin, from evil, from the evil one, an entrance into the kingdom of God and the city of God, membership of the family of God, does not come cheaply. He will crush your head, God says, but you will strike his heel. And on the cross, the serpent did strike. It will cost the life of the serpent crusher to be the Savior. Again, that's the New Testament's testimony. Listen to Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too shared in his humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Or Paul in Colossians 2:13, God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See what they're saying? They're just saying, because and only because Jesus in his death on the cross bore the penalty of our sin and rebellion against God, he is able to break the hold that sin, that death, that the devil has on us. He is able, as we trust ourselves to him in faith, to liberate us from that enslaving power. He conquers by his death. And, of course, the resurrection which follows it. But such conquest is hugely costly to him, but a cost that he gladly paid. I came across a lovely old Welsh hymn that puts it in these terms. It looks back to the beginning and it says, "In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. Faith, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the serpent by the Son, though two had wounds, their conquered one. And Jesus was his name." Two had wounds. He crushed the head, but his own heel was struck. Two had wounds, but their conquered one. And Jesus was his name. So I would say two things in conclusion this morning. If you're a Christian, and indeed if you're not a Christian yet, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Remember Paul's word to the church in Corinth. He says, I'm at 2 Corinthians 11, "I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunnings, your minds might somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And earlier he'd said in that letter, he said, "We're not unaware of his schemes." And so all this is just be aware. If you're a Christian, you do have an enemy. If you're not a Christian, you do have somebody that's trying to keep you from Christ. He's powerful, he's subtle. But then equally, don't be deceived, but don't despair. Never despair. As we said at the beginning, you can lose a battle, but you can win the war. And indeed, we must be clear that in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection, the defeat of evil and the evil one is certain. If you want, again, one last military thing, Second World War illustration, D-Day is over. D-Day was the turning point of the Second World War, but VE Day had to wait. But D-Day is past. For us, that was the cross and the resurrection. From that day on, there was only one winner. VE Day is coming. But in the meantime, there will be conflict, and the conflict will be fierce, but the final outcome is not in doubt. Revelation 12 speaks of that. It speaks of the battle that God's people find themselves engaged in. And it says this, "They overcame him," Satan the accuser, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." In other words, they kept going back to the place of victory, Jesus' cross and resurrection. Every time they fell, every time they failed, So what we were singing about there in that song, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Never despair. In the face of sin, in the face of evil, whether it's in yourself or in another, no matter how dark, there is an answer to it. There is an antidote to it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of their testimony, the word of their testimony. They kept speaking the good news. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will return. Faith in Jesus Christ, said someone, can provide the best truths to come to terms with evil, the highest courage to resist evil, the deepest love to care for those caught in the toils of evil, and the profoundest hope of the prospect of a world beyond evil, beyond hatred, beyond oppression, and even beyond tears. Christ has come. And he will come again. Never despair. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, these are sobering subjects. In many ways, we're conscious of that, and yet the reality of it, Lord, we only have to look out on our world today, seeing some of the things that have gone on in different places, Middle East there, Ukraine. But Lord, if we know anything, it's not just that. It's, again, what goes on within our own hearts, our own struggles, our own sins and fallings. And yet we thank you. We thank you again that you are the God who has given us the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that our eyes may constantly turn to him. Pray, Lord Jesus, we would know your presence, your saving power in all our struggles, in all our suffering, Lord. Draw near to us, we pray. And give us grace, too, as we go out into the world, as we meet with others. Give us grace also to help them find you, too, to point them to you. Send us out to that end, we pray. Hear our prayers. Thank you again for the God that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.